Not quite 2,000 years ago, a certain Sunday morning was quite different than all the ones that had preceded it. The sun came up like every Sunday before. People got up and went about their business like every Sunday before it. Many things were the same, but there was something that set this Sunday apart from all those that had come before and would forever change every Sunday after that day. And specifically, I'm talking about the Sunday morning after the death of a remarkable historical figure named Jesus. And typically, the third day after someone's death is not any more significant than the other days after their death. But this wasn't typical. Though this man's closest followers may have forgotten, friends forgotten, or maybe hadn't understood, some of them hadn't understood, this man had foretold that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And on that Sunday morning after Friday, indeed, he did rise. It was so radically monumental an event that his followers began gathering for their day of worship, not on Saturday as they had always done before, but on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the dead. That's something of the significance of the event. Other implications would become clear as time passed and his apostles, his disciples began to explain just how important the resurrection of Jesus from the dead really was. And some of the things we begin to learn as the New Testament unfolds and they write down these things are that it meant that this man was who he said he was. The Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Judge of all the earth. The resurrection of this man from the dead meant that the Father was pleased with and accepted his Son, his divine Son's completed work of redemption. Meant that all who are in the Son, while they die, they too will rise to life eternal. Meant that for believers in Jesus, the last enemy of death. And isn't that what we fear? That underlie a lot of our fears? Fear of dying. It's coming. For all of you. Unless Jesus comes first, then you still have to face judgment. But death is coming for everyone. It means that death has lost its sting for those that are believers in Christ. It means that we have one who ever lives to make intercession for us. It means that his priesthood has no end. It means that he's the king to occupy the throne of David forever. It means that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of our faith. It means that one day all creation will be made new. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have not misplaced our faith if it is in the risen Savior Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, does it still amaze you? Does it cause you to bow in wonder, in amazement, in worship? Because without it, there is no Christianity. Period. And I trust that as we gather today, the day designated as Resurrection Sunday, Easter, we'll see the crucial centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, but I hope we'll also be refreshed and comforted in looking at this beautiful, meaningful event this morning from Luke's Gospel. And so you can turn there with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Each of the four Gospels gives a record of the event surrounding this Sunday that was unlike any before it. All four record the event surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. None of them record the actual rising of Jesus from the dead. I think that's interesting. We probably ought not speculate on what that was like when Jesus actually came out of the tomb. That the Bible doesn't tell us. I know we just sang, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the graves, he rose again. little poetic license there, probably. It was probably dark when Jesus came out of the grave that morning. So we don't know exactly what the actual moment of the resurrection looked like. The gospel writers don't tell us that. But each of them, in their own way, gives some of the events surrounding that morning. Some of the writers include some details and others different details. And if you read all of them back to back to back, you might read and scratch your head a little bit about how to fit together the various accounts and the chronology of them. And that's not our aim this morning, but there are plausible ways to do that. It's interesting, the non-cookie cutter accounts, where they're all four the same, they all line up exactly the same. They each give us a different perspective, a different eyewitness perspective. Each are writing to different audiences, and so include different things. Some leave out this, and some include this. And so they give different perspective, and those unique perspectives that are admittedly somewhat difficult to actually line up a chronology from, not impossible, but it's an interesting study to undertake. Those perspectives actually, I believe, lend credibility to them. That they weren't just fabricated by the early church. A lot of people think that the early church just made up the resurrection of Jesus. So people say the disciples stole the body, that's why the tomb was empty, and then the church fabricated the story of the resurrection of Jesus. If they had fabricated the story of the resurrection of Jesus and then wrote it down, they would have made their accounts a little easier to reconcile, a little bit tidier, a little bit neater to clean up all the loose ends. But that's not what we have. We have here some eyewitness accounts, some guys who wrote down what they saw and what they experienced and included the things that were relevant for their audiences. They gave us a record of what happened. Today we want to consider Luke's record. And we're actually going to pick up the reading in Luke 23, going back to the death of Jesus. Luke 23, beginning at verse 44, and then come down through verse 12 of chapter 24, the resurrection account. So, Luke 23, beginning at verse 44, this is God's word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights failed. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, he's still on the cross at this point, of course. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So the account of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. We want to consider just two things this morning. The events, as they're recorded for us here in Luke's Gospel. So the events around the resurrection, and then what our response to them should be. So let's talk about this resurrection account. And it begins with some women from Galilee who followed Jesus. You see mention of them several times in the verses that we read. Back in chapter 23 and in verse 49, there at the crucifixion and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And then verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then down in verse 10 of chapter 24, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So we'll know the 12 famous disciples of Jesus, the apostles. And now we see after the resurrection, there's just 11 because Judas betrayed our Savior and is no longer with them. Remember, he goes out and he kills himself following what he did. So now there's 11. But besides these 12, now 11 well-known disciples, there was a group of remarkable women who followed Jesus. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, he says in Luke chapter 8, soon afterward he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These women had faithfully followed Jesus. They had faithfully supported the work of his ministry out of their own funds. And here they are at his death and his burial. You're wondering where the 11 are. Why didn't they go to the tomb that morning after the Sabbath to prepare the body? Okay, we're going to see their trip to the tomb was misguided. They should have been thinking about resurrection, not a dead body. But where were the disciples? They're hidden away. And here are these women observing where he is laid and then going that morning of the week to prepare his body more appropriately for burial. Remarkable place that these women had in the life and ministry of Jesus. And God help us and forgive us if we have no place for women among faithful followers of Jesus and promoters of his kingdom. I'm going to say this carefully. Just because Scripture doesn't allow women in a role of leadership over men in the church doesn't mean that there is no place for them in the church and in the promotion of the kingdom of Christ. Women have a prominent role among the followers of Jesus in the promotion of his kingdom. Praise God for Mary Magdalene and Mary and Joanna and Susanna and Salome and later Dorcas and Priscilla. And remember Paul writing to the Philippians, speaking of Euodia and Syntyche, who had a bit of a problem that needed to be reconciled. But do you remember what Paul said about Euodia and Syntyche? Women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Ladies, there is most certainly a place for you in laboring for the cause of Christ. Just because it's a man that stands before you each Sunday to lead worship and to preach as we think is fitting in the church doesn't mean that there is no role for you. What gifts do you have? What opportunities are there before you? Who among your circle of friends and influence needs to hear of Christ in a way that will be far more effective coming from you than if I tried to reach them with the gospel? Maybe you don't know how to fit into ministry in the church. I'm not saying that I have all the answers, but let's have a conversation about it. Just look here. The honor of being the first witnesses and reporters of the resurrection goes to the women who had so faithfully followed Christ, who were there at the crucifixion and the burial. And though misguided this Sunday morning, they were at least bolder and more loving than the cowering disciples. The women showed up that morning. And so, ladies, let not some right restrictions of roles in the church make you think that there's no place or role for you in Christ's church. These ladies show us otherwise. And this, by the way, is, again, part of the evidence for the reality of the resurrection. If it was, as we said earlier, an invention of the early church, steal the body, make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, not only would the details have been easier to reconcile, we noted the first witnesses, I don't think, would have been women. They were making up a story whole cloth. They would have made men the first witnesses. It's my understanding that the testimony of a woman wasn't considered valid in a court in those days. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just saying that's how it was. And so if you're going to write a story and you need witnesses, your first witnesses aren't going to be someone whose word doesn't carry any weight in the court of law. Not a very good fabricated story to proclaim something that didn't happen. Well, it's not a fabricated story. It's proclaiming that something did happen, and so they just recorded it as it was. And the honor of being the first witnesses went to these women. So there's this amazing group of women. And let's talk a little bit now about their well-meaning but their misguided trip to the tomb that morning. They were going to prepare Jesus' body for burial. On one level, that was entirely appropriate in that Jesus really had died. They had seen his body laid in the tomb. Did you notice some of the things we read? That he really was dead. He breathed his last. Joseph asked for and was granted the body of Jesus, his corpse. He laid him in a tomb, which is where you placed the dead, wrapped him in this linen cloth or shroud. And John tells us that Nicodemus came too with spices for his body, the burial custom of the Jews. You don't bury someone that's alive. The soldiers who broke the legs of the two thieves crucified with Jesus, John 19, didn't break Jesus' legs to finish him off because he was already dead. We emphasize that because, again, the eyewitness accounts to his death refute the notion that some promote that Jesus didn't actually die, that he didn't actually rise from the dead. Some say instead of disciples robbed the body from the grave, others say Jesus didn't really die, he swooned. There's a theory, it's called the swoon theory. He swooned, he passed out, loss of blood, weakness, but he didn't really die. And then he didn't rise from the dead, he woke up, he revived later. You read these eyewitnesses' accounts that were close to the actual happening of the event, and all of them concur that Jesus really was dead. And so these women were wanting to prepare his body for burial. He was dead. Spices and ointment, according to that burial custom of the Jews. They were well-meaning because he really was dead, aiming to prepare his body for its final resting place. But that's where we begin to see that though well-meaning, they were also misguided. The place they went that Sunday morning was not his final resting place. That's the throne of God in heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of God. This wasn't his final resting place. Their mission that morning was misguided because he wasn't there. Don't forget what we said. At least they're going to the tomb, unlike his disciples who were hidden away. When they got there, the stone was rolled away. Mark tells us they wondered on the way, who's going to move that big stone for us? We can't do it. Well, they got there and it was already done for them. An angel had rolled it away. So they went in, of course, expecting to find the body of Jesus. Not there. But there are a couple of guys there. A couple of men. Angels in the appearance of men are standing there. And though they're at a loss, they're perplexed. No worries. These men have a question for them. And what a question they ask. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now put yourself in the shoes of those women who were going there fully expecting to find the body, the lifeless corpse of their Savior Jesus. They walk in, he's not there. And the angels say to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now it's going to take you a minute to process that question. Why do I seek the living? We're not looking for the living, we're looking for the body. The living? Seek the lip. Do you mean that my Savior Jesus is not dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a rebuke in some ways, a statement of the obvious, but there they are processing it. They're saying that Jesus is alive. Don't look for him in the company of the dead. And you can perhaps imagine a mixture of shame, maybe, because the angel says, don't you remember how when you were in Galilee, he said he has to be given over into the hands of men, be killed, and then rise again on the third day. Don't you remember? So maybe some shame. I just try to imagine these emotions. You're like, I should have remembered that. I should have had more faith. But at the same time, hope and joy, he's alive. It's this kind of strange combination of emotions they must have been experiencing. They should have remembered. Not just the 11 remaining disciples should have remembered, but these ladies had the great privilege of following Jesus, being with him through his ministry. They would have heard the words, the predictions of Jesus as well, and they should have remembered. Do you remember what Jesus said? It looks like at least three times he explicitly referred to his resurrection. And the gospel writers record those for us. I'll read you one of them from Luke. Luke 9, 21 and 22. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And then we read, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He told them that while they were back in Galilee. Another time in Galilee, he told them that after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there was a demon-possessed child and the disciples hadn't been able to cast it out. Jesus cast that demon out, and then he tells his followers, predicts his death and his resurrection. Luke only records him talking about his death in that account, but the other Gospels tell us he predicted his resurrection. So twice in Galilee, and then once on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, as they're going there for Jesus to be crucified, once Jesus pulls the 12 aside and tells them the same thing again. Now, the women wouldn't have heard that one because he pulls the 12 aside for it. But they didn't understand. Listen to Luke 18, verse 34. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." They didn't understand it, and then they didn't remember it either once Jesus died. But now these women are reminded by the angels, and they remember. Verse 8, they remembered his words. Sounds a lot like us and our kids. I didn't remember. Well, let me remind you. Let me tell you again what I said. And it seems like sometimes at our house we say that not remembering is not an excuse for not obeying. And for these disciples too, I didn't remember. Well, you should have. And so should we. Okay, it's not just my kids that forget things. Guilty, right? I get worried, fearful, worked up about things, and God says, "Don't you remember? I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you, never forsake you." So I don't think that my kids are the only ones that have a memory problem in my house. These women did too. The disciples did as well. But once reminded, they remember and they're amazed at the risen Savior. They get to the tomb. They find that their Savior is not among the dead because he is living. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so they go off to report to the 11 and the rest. There were more than 11 followers of Jesus. And so they report to the 11 and the rest. But they didn't believe. Verse 11, these words seemed to them like an idle tale and they didn't believe them. It sounded like nonsense to them. And again, it's disappointing. Shouldn't a report about the resurrection have rung bells about Jesus' prediction? Maybe the women even reported. The angel said, Don't you remember how he said he given over, die, and rise from the dead? Don't you remember that? Seemed to them like an idle tale. We don't know what all exactly the women said to them. It's not recorded for us. But they didn't believe. But Peter wants to have a look. And so he runs to the tomb and he sees the linen cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in by themselves. And he goes home marveling at what had happened. Marveling at what had happened. Disappointing as the disciples' failure to believe what the women said is, it's a further confirmation of the truth of these accounts. This wasn't a meeting of people conspiring how to get people to believe that Jesus actually was alive. They weren't anticipating the resurrection. They weren't looking for it. They weren't concocting a story. Well, what can we tell people? They didn't believe it when it was told to them. They didn't see it coming. But yeah, Peter goes and he sees that Jesus isn't in the tomb. But what was there? He saw the cloth that Jesus was buried in laying there. Another small but I think important detail. If somebody had stolen the body, do you think that they would have taken the time to remove the grave clothes? I don't know. I've never done a body snatch, like a grave robbing, but I'm guessing you want to get out of there pretty quick. I'm guessing you're going to grab it and run before the soldiers, before somebody. You're not going to take the time to unwind those things and lay them where the body had been and then cart the body out of there. Interesting details that the gospel writers give us. Jesus left his grave clothes behind, somehow acquired some clothes to wear post-resurrection. I'm not too concerned about where Jesus got his clothes from. He's God, okay? You can come up with some clothes to wear after the resurrection. Now, we could draw in other details from the other accounts and get a fuller picture. Let's talk about our response to these facts that are recorded for us in Luke's gospel. That just gives you a little bit of perspective, Luke's perspective on what happened that morning. We brought a few other details in here, there. What should our response be to that? Well, the first response, I think, is the opposite of what we find in the disciples. The women go and tell them, and they don't believe. You know what our response should be? Belief. Believe what God's word tells you about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Given everything that they knew, they didn't understand or believe. But brothers and sisters, our light is much greater. Our picture of what took place in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ is much fuller and clearer than theirs was. Especially on the morning that it happened. The question is, what do we do with that greater light and more complete perspective? I've given you just a few of the reasons we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus today. There are others that we're not digging into. If you have doubts today, I pray that God will give you grace to study His Word and to pray for understanding, pray for the Spirit to make these things plain to you and to lay those doubts in the grave. The resurrection is glorious and true. It's not fantasy. Not a legend that developed later in the history of the church. It's not the wishes of disillusioned disciples. It's not hallucinations. It is God's truth to men. If Jesus really were dead and still in the grave, there were multiple opportunities for the religious leaders to prove that. The cowering disciples didn't have the guts to pull off a heist and the most epic deception ever. The transformation of the disciples who fled when Jesus was being taken captive in the garden. One denied even knowing him because he sees what's happening to Jesus and I don't even know the man. The transformation of men fleeing in the garden, denying that they even know him. And to those who are glad to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus, even when the authorities told them to stop, even when they knew it meant suffering and death, even to the point of death. Didn't stop them. The only thing that makes the difference from cowering in fear to bold proclaimers of the Christ is the resurrection. The only thing that makes sense of it. And so believe. Come and delight in these realities. If you're an unbeliever, trust this Savior to do for you what He's done for all of His people. To deliver you from the penalty of death that hangs over your head. And that's reality. For those that are in their sin, the penalty of death, eternal death, hangs over your head. The beauty of what we remember today is that Jesus suffered that death in the place of His people. Good Friday really is good for God's people. He suffered that death in your place, and then He conquered death so that death has no power over those who are in Christ. The grave cannot keep you. You will die. You'll die a physical death. But eternal death has no power. Death has lost its sting. And if you are apart from Christ today, you are saying, thanks, Jesus, but no thanks. I'll face eternal death on my own. It's foolishness. Why would you suffer what someone has already suffered in the place of all who will put their faith in Him? Come and believe. Come and trust in Jesus, and He will save you from your sins. And then you won't have to fear death. If you're a believer and you find your faith faltering, I pray that you'll find it strengthened this resurrection morning. We've seen the beautifully empty tomb and the wonderful news that it's empty because Jesus is alive. That's as true this Sunday morning as it was that Sunday morning almost 2,000 years ago. Study the Scriptures again and find their reason for deepened faith. Don't just look at the New Testament. Look at the Old. That's the second response. The first one is believe. The second one is, I talk about this a lot here, but it's really important. Make sure you see Jesus in the Old Testament. How's that a response to His resurrection? Well, come down a little bit further in Luke 24 with me. There's the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus eventually reveals Himself to them, and He explains to them from the Old Testament about Himself, but then He meets with His disciples. And look at what it says in verses 44 to 49. Then He said to them, "These are My words." Right, Jesus comes and we'll go back to verse 36 for a second. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And He talks to them. And then He says in verse 44, then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," it's the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," citing Scripture, He's talking about from the Old Testament, "thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus took the Old Testament Scriptures and He showed Himself to His disciples from those Scriptures. And what I'm saying this morning is that we should find Him there as well. This book is consistent from cover to cover, from beginning to end. The story of Jesus doesn't start in the Gospel of Matthew. It starts in Genesis. And so we should see Him from beginning to end. And we could go on a journey through the Old Testament this morning. I'm not going to do that. Just remember what we've studied in the three minor prophets that we looked at, what we've seen in Hebrews as our author expounds the Old Testament and shows Jesus to his readers. Last week, we saw Jesus viewed Himself as the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He saw Himself in the Old Testament. And if you read Acts 2, I think this is really interesting. Read Acts 2, it looks a lot like Peter. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It looks a lot like Peter who, for all of his forgetfulness and all of his failures, seems like he paid really close attention this night, Luke 22:44. Seems like Jesus was listening when Jesus explained Himself from the Old Testament and opened their minds to understand. You know what Peter does at Pentecost? Among other things, he shows that David wrote about Jesus' resurrection from Psalm 16. I think Peter was listening that night when Jesus said, "Look, Psalms, prophet, Moses, let me show you what it says about Me." We should see it there too. The resurrection of Christ and what happened afterward is simply another reminder that we should look for Christ in the Old Testament, and we'll find Him there. So believe, make sure we see Christ in the Old Testament. And then I think this is a little bit different than believe, but a response of hope, a response of confidence, a response of peace. As we walk through this world, the realities that we've considered this morning should lead us to hope. And I don't mean, as we've said before, like a wishful hope, like, "Oh, I really hope this is true," but like a certain confidence. We sing sometimes here, "Jesus lives and so shall I." You hear the confidence. Jesus is alive, therefore I have confidence that I will live as well. In His resurrection is our resurrection. We know the power of His resurrection in our, we will know the power of His resurrection in our resurrection from the dead. Jesus, Scripture says, is the first fruits from the dead, and then there will be more. Us, raised from the dead as well. That's all a pipe dream if Jesus is still in the grave. He He's not. He rose and he's in glory, and we will too. Listen to what the scriptures say. We read this earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by man came death, it's Adam, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His resurrection gives us the certain expectation of our own. Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He lives and so will you. Paul says at the end of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If Jesus is still in the grave, then death can separate us from the love of Christ. And it has. And there's no love for us remaining. But Jesus is alive. And so, truly, life, death, any of the other things he lists, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That means we have a certain hope, a confidence, a joy. It means there's hope for our holiness and for our sanctification. If you are walking through this life and you are struggling against sin and you feel like some days you are losing the battle, you are discouraged, the resurrection gives you hope for your holiness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're in union with Christ. Have everything that we need to live a life of godliness before our God because he's risen. He later goes on in that chapter, exhort them and us to holiness, considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The resurrection gives us hope for holiness. It means that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. Romans 1 and verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Messiah was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection tells us he's the Son of God. It means there's irresistible power at work for us, which again gives us hope. We look around, we feel our weakness. How can I deal with this at work or this at school or this right in my own house? How can I be held up under that? Well, listen to the power that is at work for you. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Like we like definable things. We like to be able to measure them. We like to know how big, how wide, how deep they are. This is unmeasurable. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. You can even measure. We might think of an ocean. Like, oh, it seems so huge. But you can measure it. You can measure its depth. You can measure how far it is from shore to shore. It's vast. Maybe thinking of the universe is better. That's harder to measure. But the power of God is vaster than that because he made the universe. So listen to that. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power that is work at work on your behalf, child of God. And so is there any difficulty too great, any trial too unbearable? Not with resurrection power. God exercising it on your behalf. Means Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. Which again means we're not left to ourselves to make it through this life. Jesus is praying for us. Romans 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. You see how much we lose if we lose the resurrection? See why I said at the beginning that without the resurrection there is no Christianity. It's not original to me. I'm just paraphrasing Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You may think it's dangerous to put all of our eggs in one basket. You might read 1 Corinthians 15 and go, Paul, do you really want to say that? Do you really want to say if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the whole thing is... Well, if you're confident in the resurrection, then yeah, we'll put all our eggs in that basket. That's how certain they were that Jesus had risen from the dead. And we can be that certain as well. Know that our faith is sure. The resurrection has withstood every challenge. It will continue to do so until the risen Savior comes again. Jesus, God, who inspired these words, isn't afraid to hang it all on this event. Because it happened. The resurrection of Jesus is real, and because of that, our hope is secure. So belief, finding Jesus in the Old Testament, and hope, confidence, should be our responses. Friends, Jesus is not in the grave. You know where Jesus is? Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's exalted above the heavens. Jesus died for our sins, was raised and ascended above the heavens, and sits at God's right hand, and there he ever lives to make intercession for us, ruling over all things for us, for the church, for his people. Those are realities, not fantasies, but realities. Not only is Jesus exalted above the heavens, he's right here with us by his Spirit as we gather for worship. He dwells in each one of you, his people, by his Spirit. He is our head and we are his body. Jesus is risen, friends. He's risen indeed. We ought then to worship with all of our hearts. Every Sunday that we gather should be a reminder. He is risen. It's the first day of the week we're worshiping on Sunday, not Saturday. Jesus is risen. He's alive and he's calling us to worship him, to follow him, to live for him, and to delight in him. And I hope those realities warm your heart today. Even in the midst of the trials of life that can so easily drag us down and discourage us and challenge us. The resurrection of Jesus is true no matter what, which means all of those blessings and benefits and comforts are ours no matter what. Your sickness can't change the reality of the risen Savior. And the reality that death does not have final power over you. Sickness will lay us low and make us miserable, but it can't change the fact of the resurrection. Your broken relationship can't undo the benefits of the resurrection. Your financial crisis doesn't reverse the reality of the risen Savior interceding for you and dwelling in you by his Spirit. Tragedy doesn't undo the truth of Christ crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning, and coming again. A nation in turmoil doesn't undo it. Maybe you're troubled by what you see in our country, the coming elections, the candidates. I recently heard John Stone Street say, there's not a Supreme Court decision, there's not an election, there's not a candidate that's going to put Jesus Christ back in his grave. That's exactly right. Nothing that happens in your life and in this world can put Jesus back in the grave. And so there's comfort for us there. I'm not saying that the things that happen in your life are not difficult. They will be painful and sorrowful. They will be. There's a God to give you grace and strength in the midst of them, to speak comfort to you. There's a Savior who is coming again to take you safely home to glory forever. Things will be hard, but Jesus is alive. He will take us safely home without doubt. So may we rest in that certain hope and comfort today. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray.